I think we all would have to admit that we don't take enough time to think about the cross. We take it for granted. We understand the facts about the cross. We believe in the theology, the doctrine about the cross. But we really do not take the time to reflect on the cross. And I urge you to join with me this morning to really take time to think about the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember Calvary with me this morning. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. This is often described as the Passion Week, and this is Palm Sunday, marking the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But we'd like to move forward to Friday of the Passion Week and look at the last few hours of Christ's life. Mark chapter 15. Will you please pause with me in prayer? Lord God Almighty, we want to spend our time this morning thinking about Christ, thinking about Calvary. Lord, may we not take this for granted today, tomorrow, or any day. But may it move our soul and our heart in thanksgiving and encouragement that we are free people by the grace of God. Lord, perhaps there are those that really don't understand and appreciate Calvary because they have never, by sincere repentance and saving faith, put their trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this is a gift of grace, a free gift. And may we all marvel as we look through the verses that Mark has penned for us by the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit about these last few hours of Christ's life on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to begin, first of all, looking in verse 1 at the trial before Pilate. As Jesus faced this trial before Pilate, we begin in Mark 15, verse 1, and straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. It was early in the morning in Jerusalem. The sun was just beginning to light up the nighttime sky. The Jewish religious leaders called the Sanhedrin, had an early morning meeting, their final meeting, to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. They bound him and brought him to the palace where Pilate was living. They would not enter Pilate's palace. So Pilate had to come out, perhaps on the porch, and meet with them. Pilate wasn't concerned about their charge of blasphemy. Jesus had already told the Sanhedrin that he was the Son of God and that he would sit at the right hand of God, and that enraged them. He had already answered his critics. What would concern Pilate, though, would be any threat to the throne, any threat to Caesar. So Pilate asked Jesus if he really was the Son of God, if he really was the King of the Jews. Christ's first response, as we saw here in this text, was three simple words: "Thou sayest it." Was that an affirmation? Maybe a partial affirmation. It meant yes, but really a qualified yes. What we don't find in Mark's account, John's account gives us more direction that Jesus gave following that answer. He did explain to him the true nature of the kingdom And that it certainly was a different kingdom than Pilate might have feared, that there would not be any usurping of the authority of Caesar at that time. After that answer, Jesus refused to answer any more questions, any of the accusations of the chief priests or of Pilate. Pilate was marveled. So we see the last four words of verse 5, so that Pilate marveled. Christ's silence must have been deafening at that moment. His refusal to answer his critics at that point. He had given sufficient answers in the past. Now he would not answer them at this point. And we read on in verse 6. Now at the feast, which was the Passover, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I should do unto him, whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil has he done? And they cried out the more exceeding, Crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Robert Gundry, in his account of this, in his commentary, called this a kangaroo court. A crowd evidently had gathered outside the palace where Jesus was being questioned by Pilate. It was still very early in the morning. There was a custom in the land that Pilate was willing to follow at this Passover season to release unto them a prisoner. There was this man who was a murderer, an insurrectionist, Barabbas, or Christ. Perhaps Pilate thought he was pitting the people against the religious leaders. He knew because of their envy that they had condemned Jesus Christ. They saw their jealousy. He saw their jealousy. He saw the reason they did not want Jesus to survive this. Barabbas thought there would be a natural choice. But yet, to his shock and to his dismay, they wanted Barabbas, the murderer, released. We notice in this text that Pilate asked three questions. Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And that's when they responded, Release Barabbas. The second question, What will ye then that I do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And their response was, Crucify him. He must have been utterly amazed at what was happening before him. And so he asked this question, Why? What evil has he done? He had spent some time with Jesus Christ face to face. He perhaps had heard of his ministry through Galilee, through Judea. He found no fault in him, yet these religious leaders, these scoundrels, had now gotten the masses to turn against Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of the same who had hailed him at the triumphal entry just a few days before. And now they were calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Verse 11 states clearly that the chief priests had instigated the crowd. And Pilate was shocked. Pilate then released Jesus to the soldiers without a formal verdict. And this clearly was a complete miscarriage of justice. According to the Roman system of law, the law was not carried forth in a right manner. Then we come, beginning in verse 16, to the treachery by the soldiers. We've seen the trial by Pilate. Now notice, as Jesus is in the hands of the soldiers, we read of the treachery by the soldiers in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. We're not certain about the Praetorium, but it probably was an open courtyard. May have been a courtyard surrounded by the residence of Pilate, or of actually the governor in that realm. Pilate was probably visiting from Caesarea, where he normally lived. But there was a crowd of people gathered there, and the soldiers were now in charge of Jesus Christ in the brutality against him and the mockery that took place. And it began when they dressed him to look like royalty, perhaps taking some ragged purple cloth and putting it on him. And then they put this crown of thorns embedded into his skull, saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Back in verse 15, we see that perhaps this whole activity began with a flogging of him. They scourged him, taking a whip that had objects embedded into the leather and lashing his back, lacerating it. Perhaps fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said, that he would not even look like a human being after he was scourged and beaten and brutalized by his enemies. This was a terrible punishment, this laceration, sometimes called the halfway death. Then they hit him on the head with a reed, his head that was already painful because of the crown of thorns that had been embedded in it. And then in a dehumanizing act, they spit on our Savior. They spit on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then began to kneel down in mockery. After it was all over, they redressed him in his own clothes. All of this, a wicked mistreatment of our Savior by these soldiers. Who did they think they were? Did they realize what they were doing to the Holy Son of God? And that leads us, thirdly, to the tragedy at Calvary, as we begin reading in verse 21, the tragedy at Calvary. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." With bleeding back, Jesus began to carry his cross that weighed more than 100 pounds through the narrow, winding street. He was so weakened that he could not even carry his cross. And so a man, Simon from Cyrene, was chosen to carry the cross of our Savior. They brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means a skull. The Latin word for this is the word that we get, Calvary. We don't know if it looked like a skull, if it was a mountain, or if it was a cliff. The place that we visited way back in 1979, that is one of the spots, there's two spots that they claim might have been the spot where Jesus was crucified, had kind of the form of a rocky ridge that might have looked like a skull. But there they brought him at 9 a.m. in the morning, reaching that point of execution. His hands and feet were nailed to the tree. And for 3 hours he hung there with the rays of the sun beating down on his thorn-crowned head. Crucifixion was one of the most horrifying forms of death. The Romans had devised a disgraceful method of capital punishment. This word crucifixion comes from a Latin word meaning fixed to a cross. And there as they crucified him, there were some, perhaps some women who came along in acts of benevolence to those who were about to die on those crosses, bringing wine and myrrh offered as a narcotic drink. The wine and myrrh would have pain-deadening qualities. But Jesus refused this so that he could face death completely in control of himself. We read in the text there was the accusation that was written by Pilate, the king of the Jews. Mark's text does not reveal what the other Gospels reveal, that there was somewhat of an argument. They wanted that he said he was the king of the Jews, but Pilate insisted just these words, the king of the Jews. In mockery, perhaps, of Jesus Christ, but also in mockery of the Jews. This is your king! And Pilate wanted to mock them. Ironically, he was unwittingly proclaiming the truth. Pilate wrote the truth that he is the king of the Jews. And that leads us then to the travesty of the mockers. Beginning in verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroys the temple and build it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. We notice in these verses the travesty of the mockers that there were three groups of bystanders that hurled insults at the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with sarcasm and insults against him. First, there was a crowd that railed on him and said, Save yourself and come down from that cross. We know at any moment he could have left the cross at his own impulse, at his own word. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he resisted that. Then there was a chief priest who sneered at him, saying he saved others, but himself he could not save. Why didn't these religious leaders know better? They had Bibles in their hands. They had the Old Testament law and prophets. They had Daniel who forecast the very time when the Messiah had come. And yet they would sneer at him. And then, alas, the two thieves joined in the mockery of him. Mark does not reveal to us, but we find in another gospel account that, alas, one of those thieves did believe and was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, Today you will be with me in paradise. Ironically, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he would not have fulfilled the mission that he came for. And you and I would be destitute, utterly lost, with no hope. He could not have saved the world. He did not come down from that cross because he loved you and I so much. As Mark 10:45 reminds us, Christ came to give His life a ransom for many. He paid the price, the penalty on that cross. As we look at the last section of this text, fifthly, I want you to notice the triumph for the believer. As He gave His last breath, it was a triumph for every believer in this room, every believer around the world. In verse 33, the text says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them, when they stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calls Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And a veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This last stage began at high noon. It would have been when the sun was at its brightest, its hottest. Yet from 12 noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the last 3 hours of Christ's life, there was darkness over the land. It could not have been an eclipse. It was not just clouds. But it was very dark over the land. As one expositor said, perhaps these last 3 hours were the hours when Jesus Christ became sin for us. In the darkness, He beheld our sin on that cross. This silence was shattered by the only saying that Mark records of the 7 statements that Christ made on the cross. When He made this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at this moment when Christ was alone. There was a breach in the Godhead. The Father and the Holy Spirit had abandoned Him. Why? Because He had become sin. A holy God cannot bear to partake what Jesus Christ partook for you and I when He was made sin for us. It was bad enough that Christ was cursed and mocked by men, but now He was cursed by God. Galatians 3:13 reminds us, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." There was confusion among some of those bystanders at this point, saying, "Well, He's calling out for Elijah. Maybe Elijah is coming to rescue Him." And then there was one that brought some what is called cheap wine over to give Him some relief here at the end of His life. Mark does not record these words just before He died, but 3 simple words, significant words, I believe. "It is finished." And what powerful words they were, announcing that it had been accomplished. Payment had been made. Payment in full. It is finished. And it was at this point that our Savior breathed His last breath and cried with a loud voice and died. Isn't it interesting that the centurion, one of the Roman soldiers that saw this scene, heard these words, saw the earth shake, saw the darkness of the sky, said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Perhaps he became a believer at that moment. Mark points out a very significant event that took place perhaps half a mile away, where in the temple of God, a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, The Holy of Holies was a place that only one time a year, and only the high priest, after proper preparation, could enter that holy place, could pass through that veil. A veil that was 60 feet high, 6 stories high, 30 feet wide, that had a variety of curtains, was very thick, was miraculously torn into from the top to the bottom. And my friend, there's great significance to that truth. It symbolized that now there would be no barriers between God and man. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The barrier of sin was removed because the Lamb of God died for our sin. And the 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter also reminds us, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. In July of 1941, at the Auschwitz concentration camp, there was a prisoner that escaped. The Germans had a very cruel punishment for this. Anytime someone escaped, 10 other prisoners would be taken, randomly taken, and starved to death. And so the commander called out the 10 names. And one man cried out, I have a wife and children, I'll never see them again. And then another man stood forward by the name of Maximilian Kolbe. Said, I have no wife or children, I'm old, I'll take his place. The other prisoner was shocked. He was stunned and said, I, the condemned, am now going to live, and somebody willingly volunteered to die for me. Those 10 prisoners were in that cell together, starving to death. 10 days later, Maximilian Kolbe was given a lethal injection and died. That prisoner who was freed lived through the rest of the concentration camp, and every year on August 14th, he returned to pay homage to the honor the man who had died in his place. My friend, as we reflect on the cross, what thoughts should we bring together at this moment? I must submit to you, several times as I was reading this text in my study and preparation for this message, there were times when I said, this isn't right. This isn't fair. Why didn't somebody stand in defense of Jesus Christ? This should not have happened. But then I remembered, it was for me He died. It was for you. It was for the world. He was fulfilling His sovereign plan. My friend, the cross of Jesus Christ ought to remind us of the horror of our sin, the wickedness, how destitute we are, how unrighteous, unholy, and how bleak life would be without the cross of Jesus Christ. Should we respond to that with indifference that so often is a part of our lifestyle of apathy, of taking it for granted? And as the question is asked in the book of Romans, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And Paul answers that in Romans 6:2. God forbid. How can we be so callous? But yet, I am callous, not reflective enough. Secondly, the cross ought to cause us to reflect and rejoice. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. It is the greatest gift, isn't it, my friend? Is there a greater gift that's been given to mankind? Yet we don't take time to think about it, to reflect. In a few moments, we observe the Lord's Supper. Isn't this what it's all about? This do in remembrance of me. The cross should also remind us of the wonderful truth that every believer in this room has been forgiven. One of the other statements that Christ made on the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they are doing." He was looking at those who in hysteria rejected Him, looking at those who mocked Him and railed on Him. "Father, forgive them." Perhaps He was saying, because as Almighty God in His sovereign plan, He knew there were those chosen among that crowd who later on at Pentecost or under Paul's preaching or Peter's preaching would come to Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of one of the greatest, not one of the greatest crime, the most heinous crime the world has ever known, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They could be forgiven. And the wonderful truth is that all of us who are truly born again Christians have been forgiven. Are we rejoicing in that fact? Are we acknowledging it? If God will forgive them, He will forgive you and I for all of our crimes against Almighty God. He is a great God, providing this wonderful plan of salvation to those who will turn in saving faith. And as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." Shall we bow together in prayer?